Okay, let me just give us a little bit of the lay of the land before we actually start rolling the tape, as they say. Not that it's literally, well, I say roll of the tape, and there are no tapes in there anymore, but we all still, don't we still say that? Let's roll the tape. So, I know we have some folks missing here tonight, but who are normally going to be here. We've been, a few people that I have mentioned, they were going to be out of town, but we're going to be picking up. It's, if you're trying to figure out where we are in the notes, we're in partway through notes 6, and then there'll be note 7. So there are more note 6 back there if you want to pick one up, right where it says New Era Populist Democracy. We're picking that up. And what we're going to be doing is getting ourselves out of the 18th century into the 19th century. We're going to be talking about some of the new intellectual movements that are going to have an impact on the church, the churches, Christian thinking. And then we're going to talk about also the role of popular democracy. Because as if you remember your, if you vaguely can remember when you took American history, you remember you start to get in the 1820s to the 1830s and 1840s, and we have the era of Jacksonian democracy, the era of the common man. That will be carefully intertwined with the life of the church as well. It will have an impact on which churches become dominant. It will have an impact on the theology of the churches, the growth of the churches, and just a whole lot of things. And we're gonna try to piece this all together tonight and show you what's happening. Interspersed with that, we're going to talk about the Second Great Awakening. Some people have argued that there really shouldn't be a distinction between a First and a Second Great Awakening, because there is some small amounts of revivals between them, and it really ought to be seen as ebbs and flows of a giant Great Awakening, because we're even going to talk about a third one when we get to in the late 1850s. But historians generally have talked about a first and a second with a kind of a downtime, if you will, right around the American Revolution. Politics kind of derailed the churches in a lot of ways, as you saw last week. Politics was the thing everyone talked about rather than revivals and church life. So these are some things we'll be looking at tonight, but let's ask God's blessing on our time before we plunge into the material. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect, to study, to learn. We pray that as I present this material, that I would be able to present it clearly in a way that would help us to understand and be built up, help all of us to be thinking and reflecting on your work through our human history as you work with flawed yet flawed people, but people in whom your spirit is working, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to look at this material tonight. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, as we said before, we need 6. We're starting in the middle of 6 tonight, and we'll need 7. Notes number 6 and 7. So if you have, there are some, and there are also some back issues, as we're calling them, back there for those who've missed picking up some of the previous ones. So tonight, we're beginning by talking about new intellectual movements after the American Revolution. And we're titled this section, The Rise of Populist Democracy. The Rise of Populist Democracy. And we all are familiar with the fact that the American Revolution was a popular democratic with a small d movement, unleashed a lot of emphasis on freedom, no taxation without representation, and all the things that, at least from my era, we used to learn. I don't always quite know what the kids are all learning in today's school setting, but that's the kind of things that we talked about when we studied these. But as historian Nathan Hatch, who is an expert in this particular period, he decided halfway through his career he'd rather be a college administrator than a historian, so he stopped writing after a couple of wonderfully fine crackerjack books and went on to be a college president, stopped being a historian, became a president. But he has a really important book on the democratization of American Christianity during this period. He gives us this quote here. The American Revolution unleashed a cultural ferment over the meaning of freedom. What did it mean when we talked about freedom? What did that mean for the church? How free should the churches be? It unleashed a heavy new emphasis on the laymen, as we sometimes call them, as the in the driver's seat, shall we say, as opposed to pre-American Revolution, we still had a had an era in which the ministers were primarily still in the driver's seat. And this is a huge shift. Because after all, if you overthrow your government and say, basically say, nuts to you, king, you can also say nuts to you to ministers too. And there was a feeling that among some people that now they were in charge rather than the ministers. I mean, you can just see how this whole mindset can develop. It would lead to some theological changes because it would lead to a decline in the influence of Calvinism. Here's how it plays out. For those of us who believe in Calvinism, like as I do, believe that it's a biblical system of theology, you have to remember, from one perspective, it's democratic because when God elects his people, he doesn't look down and say, okay, I'm looking for a few good people and I'll choose them. It's on the basis of his sovereign grace. But sometimes, as we will discover during this period, this didn't fly very well with lots of people who've been told, you can overthrow your king. You're the boss. You're in charge. And then to be told by their ministers on Sunday, no, God is the boss. It flew a lot better when churches and revival preachers and others came along and said, no, you're the captain of your own fate. You are the one who makes the ultimate choice, not God. Can you see how this could play into it? And there's no question that the more Arminian, as we call them, churches started to mushroom. And mushroom in huge numbers during this same period. Now, there were other factors as well. And we will talk about some of those factors. But it's no accident that the emphasis on, quote, free will as opposed to sovereign grace was kicked upstairs, got a huge kick upstairs by the culture in which it was raised. Mark Knoll talks, as another fine historian says, this led to a decline of Calvinism with its, he calls, insistence on the jealous sovereignty of God. Instead, we got an emphasis on the free will of human beings. Revivalism will shift as well. Revivalism will shift during this period from an emphasis on the community having revival to the individual. We will see the rise of the frontier camp meeting. And let's put it this way. If we think we have seen some interesting side effects of revival, as the saying goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till we get to the camp meetings with the barks and the jerks and all kinds of other things. And it's going to even, if you thought it was wild and woolly before, it will get even wilder and woollier during the frontier camp meetings. We will also see that you, for the first time, will get revival preachers who started defining revival not as a visitation of God that we can pray for, wait for, hope for, but rather like Charles Finney, who said, revival is just the proper use of ordinary means. If you do the right thing, you'll get a revival. Put in, like an engineer, put in factor A, factor B, result C always comes. That's what Finney said. You put in factor A, put in factor B. You know, that's engineering mindset. I had a couple of engineers in my first church as leaders, and sometimes I would kind of laugh sometimes because at the engineer mindset, if you put in A and B, you'll always get C. You know, that's just the mindset. And basically, Finney argued that way. When we get to him, if you put in the right things, you'll always get a revival. So these are all shifts. That will also, as we will see, fit with this democratization of theology, because Finney was operating under this radical Arminian theology that said, we can work up a revival. If we do the right things, we get people's wills excited, and they will then respond to God rather than waiting upon God. You can see the after effects of that in much of the South today. The Midwest doesn't have it as much, but in the South still, all kinds of churches have annual revival. Bring in an evangelist, you know. That was something that in the First Great Awakening, they looked for revivals, they expected revivals, but they never planned revivals. Finney would start saying, we now start planning revivals. It would also, this voluntary spirit would also lead to the founding of the so-called voluntary societies, which would often bypass the churches to get certain religious and moral tasks done. The first few were like there was a Bible society and a tract society. There were hundreds, maybe even thousands. I don't know if anybody's even counted, because some of them were just here for a few years and then disappeared, all the societies that they had. My favorite one was in Connecticut, where they had a General Society for the Reformation of Morals in Connecticut. And that's an omnibus one. You throw everything in there, you know, Reformation of Morals. You cover all the bases when you're going to reform morals. But they had specific societies, Society for the Abolition of Dueling, the Society to Reform Prisons, the Society for this, the Society Anti-Slavery Society, the American Colonization Society. These were dealing with the slavery issue. They had societies for everything. And oftentimes, there were about 8 or 10 of them that were the big ones. And the same people sat on the boards of all of those societies. Generally, they were laymen, businessmen, who were members of the main churches out of the Reformed tradition, Dutch Reformed, Presbyterian, Congregationalists, Baptists. Later on, some of the Methodists started coming in, but the Methodists were still a rather wild and woolly bunch during this time, and they were not quite considered respectable enough to sit on the boards. And they would oftentimes in early May meet in New York City all at the same week. And then Monday you would meet with the Bible Society, and Tuesday you'd meet with the Tract Society, and Wednesday you'd meet with the Foreign Mission Society. And you planned your week. If you were a businessman, you traveled to New York City, and you just went from day to day to day to another society you were on the board. And talking about an interlocking directorate or something like that, they would call that in business terms, but that's what they were. But they were driven to reform society. It was all done by these voluntary societies. Now, if this was a time in which you had all these new intellectual movements, we'll talk the specifics about them. It's also the time, as we said, that the revival becomes the dominant religious force in American Protestantism. And again, theologian, historian Mark Knoll says, not because it was totally because it was so effective in winning the lost, but because it expressed the democratic spirit better than anything else, the camp meeting. Now, how did this affect churches? Now, as I say up here in the PowerPoint, the Episcopalians were particularly hit hard by this. Their number of churches declined from 318 to 259 during the American Revolution. Now, there are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, as we saw last week, many of their members were loyalists. They got on the same boats that the Episcopalian rectors, the ministers, did. When they sailed out of Boston and New York Harbor, a lot of loyalists went with them, went up to Canada. Much of Ontario was settled by loyalists who fled because they were loyal to the British crown. But they also, of course, lost their establishments. The Congregationalists were able to hang on to theirs, but the Episcopalians, in every state they were in, rather quickly lost their establishment. They did finally get a bishop, Samuel Seabury, in 1784, and 2-3 years later they got two more. They had to go to get, those guys went to the Scottish Episcopal Church to get themselves ordained as bishops. This was a way of saying, well, we at least aren't getting ordained by the Church of England, the Scottish Episcopal Church, and they renamed themselves the Protestant Episcopal Church. But even the Episcopal Church bowed to the democratic flavor. The bishops had to forswear any pretensions toward political power. And the local vestries, as they call them, vestries is an Episcopalian term for what some churches would call a session or a church board or something like that. They had far more power than any lay people did in England. In other words, this was part of American culture at this time. The Episcopal Church instituted a House of Clerical and Lay Deputies at their annual meeting to counterbalance the House of Bishops. In other words, if you want to use political terms, they had a bicameral kind of a system in their government. England, the Anglican Church, had nothing like that. The bishops had their own governance. They met annually with the Archbishop of Canterbury as the head of the bishops. That's where it went. Even the American Episcopal Church had to bow to this democratic spirit. This is also going to be the period, I'll get to this next point in just a minute, in which you have the rise of huge numbers during this period in which we're talking about, the period between the American Revolution and the Civil War. American groups that, religious groups that are really interesting. This is when the Shakers arise. The universalist, you might say, what's a universal? That's a belief that says every person will automatically be saved, regardless of whether they believe in Christ or live a moral life. The Hitlers of this world get saved just as much as your Jonathan Edwards of this world. And that was an interesting democratic frontier movement. Now, eventually, the Unitarians and the Universalists will join together. But the Unitarian was a kind of a highbrow, snobbish intellectual movement around Boston. The Universalists were a rough-hewn frontier movement who decided that, it was only democratic if for God to save everybody. Can you see the thinking? It was democratic. It was only fair and just for God to save everybody. The Free Will Baptists came out of this movement, but so also did the Mormons and lots of other interesting groups. The common element in all of these groups was resistance to traditional modes of authority and the insistence of the common people to promote and practice beliefs that they thought were true. Now, many of them had been influenced by the Great Awakening. This is in some ways a repeat of what we saw in the Puritan movement. Remember, we saw all those crazy little subgroups in the Puritan movement? But it has its own distinctly American cast to it, and it's also in America now, where we have a democratically elected government, rather than England with its struggle with the crown, where you still have, you know, nobility and other people kind of, if you will, keeping in check the wild and crazy democratic movements. We don't have any checks like that here in the United States. It's open season. We got a huge frontier in which people can be out there having camp meetings, spouting off universalist beliefs, starting Mormonism, doing all these things, and it's wide open. The wide open frontier had some great benefits for evangelization in the churches, but it also provided the incubator, shall we say, for lots of fascinating, interesting, bizarre, the only way you can describe them, religious movements. Okay, no creed but the Bible. This is a movement which will take its real formulation during this period. Now, I put a little caveat up there, because when we talk about the influence of the famous no creed but the Bible, this is not the same as the Protestant sola scriptura. No creed but the Bible, someone has labeled a new term for it. It's solo scriptura rather than sola scriptura. What's the difference? Solo scriptura is this: me and my Bible, and I don't care what you or any other learned commentator, learned theologian, whatever thinks. Me and my Bible, that's enough. Just me and my Bible is all we need. Sounds very nice, sounds very devout, sounds very orthodox, till you realize it also gave us Joseph Smith and the Jehovah's Witnesses and tons of other groups. And you begin realizing that the no creed but the Bible cut off from the history of the Christian church in interpreting the scriptures. It's basically, as someone who finds this a problematic perspective, just as, you know, sometimes these people say, who are those arrogant theologians to think that they can dictate to us what we find in the Bible? Well, there's also the reverse of that. If you could put it this way, who are those is the arrogant individual who thinks, I found it in the Bible. Nobody else did, but that doesn't matter because I found it. And that's all that matters. And that's what we start to find in this no creed but the Bible. By the way, if you haven't figured this out, it's no creed but the Bible ends up being as self-defeating as the relativist who says, I believe everything is relative except for the truth that all things are relative. No creed but the Bible ends up becoming self-defeating too, because you have a creed when you say no creed but the Bible, right? That's a creed. That's a statement. Maybe a very simple, short statement, but it's a creed. No creed but the Bible. Now, as I said, it de-emphasized the need for educated, trained interpreters and instead emphasized the role of the common man. It led to the founding of tons of new religious groups and denominations. And what we ended up with as a result of this was this interesting blend of what some have called biblicist Christianity. Now, there's a well-known Reformed theologian that I respect greatly. He describes his own theology as just shy of biblicism. just shy of biblicism, which is a way of saying you have to be careful. If everything is just all I do is just me and my Bible, the no creed but the Bible, you can end up with some very unusual, odd interpretations. And this became very common. There were actually whole movements that had as their slogan, no creed but the Bible. No creed but the Bible. One of the most common ones is the so-called Restoration Movement. I happen to know something about this because my dear wife was born and reared in the Restoration Movement. And we're going to find some key people. Alexander Campbell. Barton Stone. And some others. Interestingly enough, Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell both had Presbyterian backgrounds. And others in the movement, though, will have different backgrounds. And it led to an emphasis, as one of their slogans was no creed but the Bible. It led to a certain emphasis that came when they broke away from the Presbyterian Church in the Great Revivals in Kentucky in the early 1800s. We're going to discover that there was some philosophical emphasis that they imbibed in. But basically what they were saying is, we don't need anything but the Bible. No historic creeds, no historic doctrines. Now, in this Restoration Movement, sometimes these go under the names Churches of Christ. Or Disciples of Christ. Or sometimes just the term Christian Church. Did you notice, by the way, this term Churches of Christ? The movement as a whole is not the Church of Christ, it's Churches of Christ. Because one of the things they claimed is they discovered absolute independency. But they cohered as a movement. On some things, they retained orthodox, historic Christianity, the Trinity, by and large, although there was a small movement of them that adopted Unitarian, portion of it split off and adopted Unitarianism and just blended into the Unitarian Church because they adopted no creed but the Bible, and they all of a sudden decided they couldn't find the Trinity in the Bible. So they ended up as Unitarians. But a big number of them, they kept the basic doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, but in good democratic fashion, they decided original sin, and that didn't seem to like that idea too much. That didn't seem too democratic. So they got rid of the whole doctrine of original sin. They emphasized, interestingly enough, even though they were weaned out of the revivals, they scotched the whole long conversion tradition of the Puritan tradition. Remember, we've talked about that. The long, drawn-out weeks and months of conviction of sin. And instead, they just adopted a very simple little profession of faith. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you could say that, say that. That's important. If you could say that, stamped convert on you, with one exception. They adopted baptism by immersion. Only Campbell took it a step further. He said baptism by immersion was the work that James was talking about when he said faith without works is dead. So if you weren't baptized by immersion, you weren't a Christian at all. So he effectively unchurched or de-Christianized every Congregationalist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran in the United States and said they're not Christians because they haven't been baptized by immersion. And somebody has said that they moved to Oklahoma where there's a very strong bunch of people of this descent, of this tradition, and he said that what he kept hearing in some of the pulpits was Jesus plus H2O. In other words, they far outstretched the Baptists on the emphasis on immersion. But it was a very simple creed. Say, can you stand up and can you say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will get myself dunked, stamped Christian, and appeal. Democratic spirit. Very democratic spirit. Stone himself, in his old age, he admitted, and this is a direct quote, he drank deeply in the spirit of liberty, and this affected everything that he did. Campbell was extremely patriotic, and this movement really spread through the Upper South. Its strongholds have always been in Kentucky, Tennessee, spilling over into Oklahoma, Kansas, where Jenny is from, has a large number of them. The town of Wichita, where she's from, is huge, some very large, many large congregations in that movement. And it's a strong movement. You might say, well, doesn't it sound sort of like the Baptists? You say, oh boy, there was not good blood between them and the Baptists. If you go in the South, there was even a movement among some Baptists that they would not accept alien immersions. You know, Baptists believe in baptism by immersion. What's an alien immersion? Read Church of Christ in alien immersion. Those guys got the wrong view of baptism, so we don't accept those guys. Right baptism, wrong view of baptism. We don't take them. And there was a whole strand of Baptist churches that wouldn't take them. And the Church of Christ people leader, especially Alexander Campbell, was a rather pugnacious, argumentative sort of guy. And there's a whole series of debates. This is one interesting way that they spread their movement, was by debates. And what he would do is he would announce, we're going to have a debate. I'm going to debate Presbyterian theologian. The most famous one he did was Nathan Rice, who was a well-known Southern Presbyterian theologian. And they had a debate that went on for like 5 days. And they invited all the public. And this was public entertainment. You go down and hear Alexander Campbell debate for 5 days running. Everything stopped, and that got published in the Campbell-Rice debate. He debated Jacob Ditzler, I think was his name, Methodist theologian. He debated a Baptist theologian. And all of these debates would go on for 5 or 6 days. And what Campbell always did was argued on biblical grounds, yes, but on rational grounds many times. His argument was very much appeal to the common sense of people, rational common sense. It didn't obviously convince lots of people because there still were Methodists, Baptists, and Presbyterians around. But the movement grew. And the effect of all of this was that the so-called Restoration Movement, the Churches of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, that gets named, today it's splintered into about three different groups. The Disciples of Christ is the liberal group. The Churches of Christ tended to be the very conservative group. Those are the ones that, by and large, still sing a cappella and have a very traditional restoration tradition. And then there's this middle group that gets various names. Sometimes they call them Church of Christ Instrumental. Sometimes they call them Christian churches. But they still are perpetuating the theology of Campbell and Stone. I always find it interesting that they have developed a certain amount of organizations and schools, but they will jump up and down and that they are not a denomination. They're a movement. And they make a big distinction between a movement and a denomination. But you're a movement that can have schools and publishing houses and all sorts of other things, but you're not a denomination. But that's very clear to them because they're a movement, not a denomination. So all of this is coming out of this new emphasis on democracy. Now, we need to talk a little bit more about what this does to theology. Theology in the modern and the modern Enlightenment, or we could say theology in an American key. We've talked about the Enlightenment before. I'm going to need to write a couple more things here. The Enlightenment was an intellectual movement that started around the 1690s, picked up steam in the mid 18th century. We talked about its political impact. Remember before we talked about Enlightenment political impact with the real Whig political philosophy. But the Enlightenment is a broader movement than just political philosophy. And it has more than one wing. Just recently was reading an article by a favorite Reformed theologian / historian, Kevin DeYoung, who works in this period. And he says we need to be careful that we don't paint with too broad a brush because the Enlightenment has lots of different facets to it. And everything you say about one part of the Enlightenment won't fit another part of it. And he's reminding us that we shouldn't always say it was totally against Christianity, because it wasn't totally. But large sections of it were. And what the Enlightenment in Europe broke into was moderate and radical versions. As we mentioned before, we discussed politics. The radical version said human reason alone can answer every question and is the final authority, not the Bible or any form of human tradition. You want to see the end result of the radical enlightenment, look at the French Revolution. They chopped off how many thousands of heads? They chased priests. France was a Roman Catholic country. They chased priests out of France. They set up a shrine to the goddess Reason in Notre Dame Cathedral. This is what the radical enlightenment. Many of the followers were atheists. However, there were more moderate versions, and in Britain, and especially in Scotland, there were moderate versions of the Enlightenment. Most Americans repudiated the radical skepticism of the French Enlightenment. Thomas Jefferson kind of liked it, and a few others, Thomas Paine. But when word got out, that's what was so contentious about the 1800 election, because they were sure that Jefferson and Paine were French radicals. And he almost didn't get elected because of that. Well, if it wasn't for the Baptists who supported him, he never would have gotten elected. But that's because they sided with him on separation of church and state. However, there was this Scottish version of the Enlightenment, and it goes down, and you'll see this, historians talk about this, Scottish common sense realism. It's a philosophical movement. Couple of key figures, there was Thomas Reed and Dugald Stewart and Francis Hutcheson. It's not important that you learn about any of those guys unless you're going to go specialize in this. But they were Scottish philosophers who taught at universities in Scotland and then developed a moderate version of the Enlightenment. And the gist of their thinking, and that's why it's called Scottish common sense realism, is a few things. Unlike the skeptics, they believed your senses could be trusted. They believed you could trust the common sense of people. And that we have a built-in moral sense, and common sense will tell us this. Now, behind this is an understanding that when we talk about common sense, it means everybody's common sense is going to give you the same basic understanding. That was part and parcel of Scottish common sense realism. The moral sense that everybody had was essentially the same. They argued this. This would become the dominant philosophical perspective in the United States from about 1890s, I would say, or we can even go a little bit further. It was really coming in during the time of the American Revolution. In the years right after the American Revolution, became the dominant philosophical perspective, especially its morals, the notion of a common moral sense. And it would be the dominant view until at least the Civil War, and in some cases, in some parts of America, all the way till about 1880 to 1900, where other philosophical views began coming in. Can you see how this fits with popular democracy? Can you see how these two would dovetail? If everybody has a common moral sense and everybody has common sense that sees things basically the same, our senses are all trustworthy. Pretty soon, it's not too hard to argue. You can trust the common sense of people. They will elect good people. And you can also trust them in church life. Now, let's see how this works its way out. With this general confidence that truth, moral, and physical and social were now seen with greater clarity by everybody, they began to argue that this moderate form of the Enlightenment could be easily harmonized with traditional Christianity. They argued that these normal or universal truths were appealed to on the ground of common sense. In other words, you had a radical critic like David Hume who argued that causation was not a real category. Now, one of David Hume's biggest arguments against the resurrection, he was a skeptic. Interestingly enough, he was a Scot too, but he was a skeptic. He argued the resurrection was a bunch of hooey in his mind because you couldn't prove causation. Well, his Scottish colleagues like Reed and Dugald Stewart and these other guys, Hutcheson said, well, common sense tells you can trust causality, doesn't it? End of question. We solved that one real quickly. Common sense teaches us this. Can you see how this would appeal to ordinary people? If you tell them common sense, what has more appeal to ordinary people than talking about common sense rather than highfalutin skeptical philosophy? What it meant is that they would appeal to common sense to believe that God and the afterlife existed, that Because there was a common moral sense, they would argue common sense must teach you there has to be a judge after the world. Common sense teaches that. It's common sense that we all know that. Don't need any more arguments, just common sense. Okay. They used it to justify the American Revolution and to develop the outlines, the principles of a new social order, and as a basic apologetics. There have been pointed out there are two types of documents that in every Christian tradition in this period, the antebellum period, by that we mean, by the way, if you see this term antebellum, that simply means before the war, and that means the period before the Civil War, antebellum. During this period in American intellectual life, there were dozens of handbooks on Christian evidences. And the idea behind this was if you just show enough evidences of the Christian faith, common sense will then tell you that the Christian faith has to be true. You don't have to give me any more philosophical argument than that. Just show enough evidences, a basic number of them, and common sense will tell you the Christian faith is true. The moral sense was appealed to, and there was a whole series of ethical views. It didn't matter which denomination you belonged to, because everybody who took an ethics class in college they were all operating from the same common sense philosophical starting point. Good example. If you want to see even Jefferson imbibing on some of this, look at the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. When something is self-evident, what are you saying? It's common sense, right? Self-evident. I remember when I used to teach this class sometimes, I would also ask my students, you think there are some people in this world who don't think that all people are created equal is self-evident? It took them about 10 seconds to come up with a dozen different examples of places where people... But during this period, Americans imbibed heavily into this notion that this was all self-evident. And they would appeal to sometimes to Newton's scientific discoveries that these things show that the world operates according to a very predictable common sense. It was adopted by a Presbyterian such as Witherspoon at Princeton, Congregationalists such as Dwight and Taylor at Yale, Unitarians such as at Harvard adopted it, the Baptists at Brown University adopted it, Alexander Campbell, he was a big fan of this. He really wrote this for all it was worth in his Disciples of Christ movement. Common sense will tell you that you don't have any original sin. You have the freedom. Let's look how this appeals, why we're going to see the shift toward Arminian theology. The argument would go something like this. You make choices, don't you? You know, all traditional Christians would say you make choices. But the question is, the Reformed tradition and the Lutheran traditions would say that's not the key issue. The key issue is what kind of person behind you, what kind of character you have that's making the choices. Do you carry original sin? Do you have a will that is bent and tainted by a corrupt nature? Campbell slashed through all of that. He said, you make choices. Common sense tells you if you make choices, you must be free to make choices, all the choices in the world you want to make. QED, there can't be such thing as original sin that messes up your choices, because that's what common sense tells us. And then they would sometimes try to appeal to certain biblical texts. But it's very clear that there was a lot of common sense playing heavily as how they looked at the biblical texts. By the way, can you see how the common sense philosophy fits in with the no creed but the Bible? Because if common sense assumes that everybody looks at the world in the same way, what's that going to mean about looking at the Bible? It means we're all going to look at the Bible how? Exactly the same. Now, we all know that can get a little dicey. If you've ever been in a Bible study and people start arguing about what does this text mean, you realize it's not always just common sense that every text is patently clear. But the more you imbibe the common sense philosophy, the more you tended to argue, it's there, right on the surface. That's all we need. This would eventually cause some to drift off into some strange beliefs. The Unitarian is what would start eventually questioning the deity of Christ, would start questioning the doctrine of the Trinity. But most American Protestants still kept a basic orthodoxy. And so this whole notion of common sense, they repudiated the radical skepticism, but this moderate version, the impact of common sense, became the dominant enlightened point of view. Here's where I've summarized this. Common sense realism emphasized we essentially thought the same, and the moderate application of human reason would lead to the same conclusions, conclusions that were generally fully compatible with traditional Protestant Christianity, except that it began modifying Protestant Christianity at points. And that would be a problem. It led to more optimistic views of human nature. It led to more optimistic views of human nature, especially, as I said, the denial of original sin and the more emphasis on human free will as the determining factor in conversion and Christian growth. And it's no accident, I don't think, that when you had common sense philosophy combined with the democratic spirit, that you had the more Arminian churches beginning to grow in number. Now, there would be some other theological developments during this time. There were followers of Jonathan Edwards, and they sometimes call it the New Divinity. And we don't have the time to pursue some of their approaches because they took the theology of Jonathan Edwards and did some odd things with it. But one thing that we do need to begin to see is that as a result of this emphasis on the moral sense and moral law, historian after historian have pointed out that where for Edwards and the Puritan movement before them, certainly they emphasized the moral law, but there was a sense of the awe and majesty of God as creator and ruler. And what the New Divinity people did is downplayed that and emphasized God as moral governor of the universe, moral governor. And one of the interesting things that they did was how this played itself out in the atonement. During this period, a common popular view of the atonement that would become common among the so-called New Divinity people, and it would actually eventually become the dominant Methodist view of the atonement, is called the governmental view of the atonement. The governmental view of the atonement. Traditional penal substitutionary views of the atonement had argued that Christ died to satisfy the holiness of God, the wrath of God and his holiness against human sin. When you began shifting it to this emphasis on the moral sense, and God as primarily a moral governor, the governmental view of the atonement argued that Christ did not die specifically for anybody's sins. What he died for was to demonstrate to the creation that God cared about his moral government. In fact, it is a kind of a substitutionary atonement, but it's not a penal substitutionary. He's not paying the penalty for our sins. He's simply showing the world that God's a moral governor and he doesn't like his world being messed up. It became dominant. Even Jonathan Edwards' grandson, Timothy Dwight, advocated this. His son and then his grandson. Many of Edwards' disciples advocated it. As I said, it became the dominant view in the Wesleyan tradition. I remember reading, there was a modern-day Nazarene theologian, which comes out of the Methodist tradition, who argued that it was the official, what should be the official Wesleyan doctrine of the atonement. Because he said, well, if you don't adopt this, if you believe in penal substitution, you're going to have to adopt the particular definite atonement of the Reformed people. Because if Christ dies for sinners, then he has to actually pay for their sins, and you can't have a true universal atonement. He said, this is a universal atonement. Christ just dies for sin in general, not for sins in particular. Because he says, if you die for sins in particular, then you have a particular atonement for particular people. But he says, this atonement, so he argued that you either have this, and you take any reference toward dying for particular sins, and just die for sin in a sort of a category. This would start developing, and it comes out of this application of God as moral governor, which was very common in the moderate Enlightenment period. Fits with the moral sense that everybody had. God was heavily seen in this tradition as a moral governor rather than a sovereign, holy sovereign God. So these are just some of the traditions, theological shifts that are going to happen. As we said, there was also an Arminianizing of theology. We will come back and talk a little bit about, for example, Unitarianism. I believe we're going to come back and talk about. Let me just talk briefly about Unitarianism here. This is a good spot to talk about it. Unitarianism developed in the 1780s, primarily through about 1800 in Boston. And it came out of the liberal wing of the Congregational Church. They first started imbibing Arminian doctrines of human freedom. They began to become rationalistic in their thinking. They imbibed a lot. First, the common sense realism, and sometimes even a little bit more. Rationalistic understandings of the faith. And eventually, they began to realize that they didn't believe in the Trinity anymore. Because the Trinity wasn't something you could rationally, in their minds, explain. And if you got to get rid of the Trinity, of course, you have to then get rid of the deity of Christ. So Jesus then became a good teacher. The Unitarian preaching, it was said, was well-crafted, but dry as a bone. In other words, the Unitarian preachers would basically produce well-crafted essays and take them up in the pulpit and read them, mostly about do good, various forms of do good and avoid evil, because they basically took all of the redemptive aspects of the Christian faith out. If Christ is no longer a divine savior, you become somebody who by your moral exertion save yourself. In 1803, when the last remaining Orthodox professor at Harvard Divinity School retired, the Unitarians got enough oomph and they captured both the presidency and the theology faculty at Harvard Divinity School. And basically, they took over Harvard, which then led some of the Orthodox Congregationalists to develop Andover Seminary as a counterbalance. But they basically took over many of the very large, influential churches. What also drove the Unitarians is they came out of the anti-revival strand from the Great Awakening. You remember the Great Awakening, we said, had developed some crazies. And they didn't like the crazies. They were cool, rational people. The more a church tended, you can see its history, the more a church was anti-revival in Eastern Massachusetts, the more likely it was to become Unitarian. Because the same mindset that says we're cool, rational, not crazy, you know, enthusiasts was their term sort of people, the more likely we are to adopt Unitarianism. There was an old joke that Unitarianism believed in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston, because most of their churches were in eastern Massachusetts. And it's still their stronghold. They never made it farther out west. And there really isn't a lot of connection between Unitarianism and later day Protestant liberalism. They come from really kind of different roots, because Unitarianism we have a Unitarian church in Iowa City. It was downtown, and then they moved when the city wanted the building. But its roots were transplanted New Englanders and college town, probably college professors who had gone to Harvard or some Ivy League school, came out here. Well, we need a Unitarian church here. But you look out in any small town in Iowa and you'll never find a Unitarian church. That was clearly something which was heavily influenced in Eastern Massachusetts. Interesting thing about it is Unitarians didn't resemble modern day liberals, theological liberals, because they believed in the full authority of Scripture in their own, they said they did anyway. They believed in miracles. That's strange, isn't it? They believed in miracles, but they just didn't believe in the deity of Christ or any supernatural conversion or any supernatural redemption. It was the ultimate pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, be a good person, follow the moral sense that's within you, and that's what their sermons preached. It had an appeal to a lot of the upper crust in you know, but what people don't realize is it also gave us Horace Mann and the public school movement and a lot of other things. Horace Mann was a although he was raised in an Orthodox Calvinist church, he rejected that and became a big fan of Unitarianism. They were very optimistic about human nature. Much of our public school movement has imbibed a lot of that. So we have these theological developments. We will come back and talk some more about those, but we want to get briefly into, we're going to need to put the other PowerPoint up to talk about, this is where we're going to move to number 7. Notes number 7, Protestant mobilization and the Second Great Awakening. We have time to do a few minutes on this before we go to the question tonight. Second Great Awakening. This is the movement that we call the Second Great Awakening, the most influential revival, as historian Mark Knoll says, of Christianity in the history of the U.S. Now, when we say most influential, why does Dr. Knoll, who is probably theologically like me, I know Mark Knoll, he's Presbyterian in background, and he would be theologically closer to the First Great Awakening. He's being honest when he says that this impacted more people. And that's why we have to say it's more influential. Just like the First Great Awakening, it was a series of revivals. And it had various phases. It had a Western phase, that's what a wild and crazy phase was, and a far more sedate Eastern phase. From about 1795, in the 1790s to about 1810, the revival itself would go into the 1840s, but till about 1795 to 1810, there was a broad and general rekindling of interest in the Christian faith throughout the U.S. The American Revolution had done a number on the churches. Many churches were closed, not just the Episcopal Church. We talked about that, but Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, all church, kinds of churches were hit by the American Revolution. There were many churches that were turned into stables. The armies were stabling their horses in the churches. I mean, the churches got hit badly by the revolution. It disrupted American society. But after the war, then there was this new interest. Once the political discussions connected with the Constitutional Convention kind of burned out, you get into the 1790s. But the state of the church wasn't very good. It's been said that at the time of the American Revolution, 10% of the population were church members. Think about that. 10%. Now, granted, people have said we have to take into account many of the churches, particularly in Baptist, Presbyterian, and Congregational churches, had high standards for church membership. We've already seen that. Church, lots of emphasis on your conversion. But still, when you think about it, 10% of the American population, about 1790, were church members. So the U.S. was ripe for a revival movement. Deism had a brief flourish of interest. Ethan Allen and Tom Paine with his Common Sense, Jefferson, our president, were advocates of deism. Heavy in doses of enlightenment. The frontier was wild and woolly. There were huge areas of the Kentucky and Tennessee and even in Ohio frontier during this period where there were no churches whatsoever. There were some scattered revivals during the war. There was a famous one called the Revival of the Long Dark Day. And it came about because there were some big forest fires in northern New England and the winds blew them farther south and all kinds of people were sure that the Second Coming was about to happen and there was a major revival. It's amazing if people really think the end is near, how revivals will, because there was this huge short-term revival because this huge forest fire blew the sky dark. And everybody knew there was no eclipse coming. That's what it was. It was this huge, and the sky was dark for about three or four days. And there was a big revival. The churches were flooded with people, sure that the end was near. But there, besides these little scattered ones, there would be some major revivals starting about 1800. And that's what we're going to look at. Well, I think we'll have time to talk about the West. And this is the interesting one. Maybe we'll get at the East a little bit, but I know we'll have time to talk about the West. This is where the famous frontier camp meetings. As we mentioned before, the Frontier Camp Meeting has its roots in the Scots-Irish Presbyterian Communion Meeting. Remember we talked about that, that they had this tradition of a big outdoor communion season where neighboring parishes were invited. Let's say Parish A would have communion in Scotland and Northern Ireland in June, and you invited Parish B, C, D, E, F, G, and they all had names, we'll just call them by the letters, from anywhere that was in 15, 20 miles around to come. They set up big outdoor tables. They had preparatory services on Friday night and Saturday night, and you came with your token from your local church elder that said you were a member in good standing and it was proper for you to take communion. This was imported with the Scots-Irish frontiersmen. James MacGreedy was a Presbyterian minister who was in the back country in Kentucky, eastern Kentucky, Cane Ridge. He decided, wouldn't it be good if I invited a number of other ministers to come take part in our communion service? By the way, when he had been ordained, he said he was going to go out and pray for the conversion of sinners in the worst areas of Kentucky. There was one area that was called Rogue's Harbor because it was that bad. I mean, it was just this godforsaken, in a literal sense, place. I mean, it was full of cutthroats and thieves and where people just sliced each other up with predecessors to bowie knives and everything else. Well, he was out there working rough and ruddy frontiersmen. He decided in Cane Ridge, which is in eastern Kentucky, that he was going to have a big communion service. He invited he had a good friend who was a Methodist. He had a good friend who were Baptist ministers. He said, invite all your colleagues. And they did. There was a little chapel there, and they set up some makeshift platforms, but thousands came. The numbers have varied. I've seen numbers between 10 and 25,000 people. When you consider that Lexington, which was the biggest city in Kentucky, had 500 population, that's astounding when you think about it. The biggest city in Kentucky had 500 people. They got between 10 and 25,000 to this communion meeting. They came in their wagons. They camped. They brought out. The thing lasted for over, like, I think like 9 or 10 days. I'm going by memory here. It probably would have lasted longer, but they ran out of food because they only brought enough food for that long. And this is pre-amplification days, of course. Nobody, you can't set up a big amplifier instead of giant speakers. So MacGreedy preached in one spot. And some of his Presbyterian and Methodist and Baptist friends would be preaching on all these different stations. And revival did break out. It was rough and ready frontier preaching. A lot of high emotional. All the stereotypical hellfire and brimstone that we think of revival. That was Cane Ridge. Now, that didn't really exemplify always the First Great Awakening, but Cane Ridge it was. Heavily emotional. Heavily hellfire and brimstone, simple preaching. These were simple frontier folks. Many were converted. However, it had its interesting side effects. Barton Stone, that we mentioned earlier, the guy who eventually formed the Restoration Movement, was there. He was still a Presbyterian at that time. And he gave us an interesting account. And he said that people oftentimes responded in different sort of ways. One time they would fall down as if dead. If you've ever seen Pentecostals talk about being slain in the spirit, that's what happened. But there were also other things. There were people that would get the jerks. And then they would jerk uncontrollably, and they couldn't stop jerking. Other people got the barks. You might say, what are the barks? It's the jerks, only you make barking sounds like a seal or a dog. And this would go on, and these people, they'd be barking. And one guy, there's one guy who claimed that he was going to go there and prove that the barks and the jerks were not, he could stop that. Well, lo and behold, he got the barks and the jerks, and he was just kept doing it. I don't know if he was under conviction or what, but he was convinced he was going to go there to prove I can go there and not get this, and he got it. Other people got the sings, which mean they would start singing, and you couldn't shut them up. They would sing at the top of their lungs. Now, how much of this really went on, I don't know, because if you read the pro-revival people, they will say, well, there's some of it, but when work of the Spirit is convicting, and these things happen. Some of the opponents, especially people on the East Coast, heard about this, said, well, everybody's out there is nuts, you know, and the whole thing is crazy. So, and they were scared to death of what was going on out there. The point of it is that this, there were people being converted, certainly, and this would just be the first of many camp meetings, most of them interdenominational, depending on who got it up. The Methodists would eventually adopt the camp meeting as their way, one of their key ways of evangelism. And somebody asked a Methodist, why do you guys, he said, because we're not afraid of the barks and the jerks. Early Methodism was pretty wild and woolly. And that's what this one Methodist leader said. He said the Presbyterians were scared to death of that, because when the Presbyterians back at Princeton Seminary heard that this McGreedy out there, that these people were getting the barks and the jerks, they said, ooh, this is not so good. This is not what Presbyterians do. We don't get the barks and the jerks. And so they were trying to say, what's going on out there with McGreedy? But the Methodists adopted it whole. The Baptists were kind of yes and no about it. It could happen, but they weren't encouraging. The Methodists thought, let it roll. This is what happens when we have camp meetings. Eventually, it became domesticated. And there's still lots of Methodist campgrounds, and they basically it's just a place with a lot of cottages and a little auditorium, and people go for conferences. If you've ever been to the Cedar Falls Bible Conference up in Cedar Falls, that was a Methodist campground at one time, right along the Cedar River, the little cottages. That was but that was built in the late 19th century, many of those cottages. By that time, it had really been domesticated. And people were no longer getting the barks and the jerks, because the Methodist Church got domesticated as well. That's when the Pentecostals came along, and they revived the more dramatic sort of thing. But early 19th century Methodism was dramatic. And as the one Methodist leader said, we embraced the jerks and the barks. And they got lots of converts because of it, because people weren't afraid of it. It meant that you got new denominations that splintered off. I mentioned the Disciples of Christ splintered off, but the Presbyterian Church had a split as well. And the official reason for the Presbyterian Church split was the church that split off was called the Cumberland Presbyterians. Now, you if you know that area, you can see the geographic name, Cumberland Gap, that area of eastern Kentucky. Cumberland Presbyterians got their name because the Baptists and the Methodists would be quite willing to ordain anybody, even if they didn't have any theological training. Presbyterians are always a little less likely to do that. Somebody has said that Presbyterians' most favorite verse is, we do things decently and in order. That's our favorite Bible verse, we Presbyterians. We like that one. We do things decently and in order, which means that your ministers have to have some theological training. Well, the Cumberland Presbyterians decided, well, if the Methodists and the Baptists are getting all the converts, it's because they don't have to have educated ministers. Okay, you're converted today. How about tomorrow? Would you like to start preaching? And that happens sometimes. That happens sometimes. You get converted today. Tomorrow, why don't you start preaching? This group that called itself the Cumberland Presbyterians said, we will ordain people with a lot less education. Word got back to the theologians at Princeton, and they said, not so fast, buds. What about our Book of Church Order that says you have to have some theological training? You have to go before a presbytery and give account to that you understand the scriptures, that you understand Christian theology. The Cumberland Presbyterians say, yeah, but these guys are leading people to Christ. Ordain them. Send them out to preach. And they split off. Now, what would be interesting is that the Cumberland Presbyterians would eventually revise the Westminster Confession of Faith. And these were their words, to take the fatalism out. Well, it doesn't take to read between the lines that they had adopted an Arminian doctrine of salvation. And that's what they meant by taking the fatalism out. And they had imbibed the same, just as they imbibed the democratic spirit and says we ought to ordain. Can you see the democratic spirit in ordaining anybody? Can you see how that also flows into this? The same thing affected their theology. And they said we are also going to tinker with our doctrinal statement to make it more appealing. Because after all, if the Methodists, who had a very Arminian theology, it says God's free grace was available to anybody who had just had the will to want it, well, they're getting all the converts. So we are going to shift our, not only shift our number of ministers, but shift our theology to do this. Eventually, the main body of Cumberland Presbyterians, when once the main body of Presbyterians became very liberal, they merged in back in 1906, although there still is a body that stayed out. And there's still a body in primarily in Kentucky and Tennessee, southern Indiana, southern Illinois, called the Cumberland Presbyterians. If you're from that area, you may have run into Cumberlands at one time or another. So the Great Awakening in the West was interesting, wild and woolly. Camp meetings would become common. But for those of us who look at this and say, this is crazy, this is wild and crazy, we have to remember, as we said before, that doesn't mean the Lord wasn't working. Thousands and thousands of people were converted. Wild and woolly frontiersmen who probably a few days earlier were out there with their bowie knives slicing each other were converted. Some critics have said there were critics who said, well, there probably were more souls created than souls saved at some of the camp meetings. In other words, they were saying that there was hanky-panky going on out in the wagons in the back while mom and dad were listening to the camp meeting. How much of that is true? I have no idea. Critics will always find something to try to argue against that. But it's very clear that there were thousands converted. Churches grew. Baptists and Methodists grew the most. Cumberland Presbyterians, Disciples of Christ also grew, plus other little groups. And the Great Awakening in the West had a very important effect on the wild and woolly frontier, and you'll notice some groups totally conspicuous by their absence. Did you notice I did not mention Congregationalists at all? They had almost no connection to the Western Great Awakening. And that will be one of the reasons why the Congregational Church, there's a couple of other reasons too, really thinned out as it moved west, because they didn't take part hardly in the Western. They will have their own Eastern, far more sedate, calm Second Great Awakening, but it will be of a very different style than this wild and woolly frontier awakening. Well, I think we'll finish here tonight and pick up the Eastern version of the Second Great Awakening next week, and discuss how we can compare the First and Second Great Awakening and talk more about the Methodists as a movement and Charles Finney and his role as well. So we'll stop here and we'll pick up some questions. Yeah, Mike.
You may have covered this before, but do you know of any staunch Calvinists who were also strong supporters of the American Revolution?
Oh, yeah.
And what was their theological justification?
Their theological justification, Mike, was that the lower magistrates had the right to, when the top magistrate was not doing its job, the lower magistrates had the right to do that. That was the classic. It was really a version of the classic version that the French Huguenots had used and the English Puritans had used. It was very, very similar. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
Does dispensationalism kind of come out of this Second Great Awakening?
No. It's a totally different movement. It arose in the brainchild of John Nelson Darby, an 1840s Northern Irish Anglican who had some interesting views on the decline of the Church of England. It has nothing to do with during this time, almost all of these people were post-millennialists. And they saw the revivals, whether First or Second Great Awakening, as harbingers of the fact that America was the place where the millennium was about to explode. The revivals were the forerunners of the millennium, and Christ wasn't going to come back till after the millennium. It didn't matter whether you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Congregation, that was overwhelmingly the dominant viewpoint. Matter of fact, if they would have looked at Darby's dispensationalism, they would have scratched their heads and say, what is this? Not only would they disbelieved it, they would have said, what is it? I don't even recognize what it is. It would have seemed so bizarre to them because it was so different than their thinking. Good. Yeah, Jenny.
Most of the churches that came out of this Cambridge camp meeting revival, what was the worship like in those churches?
You know, that's a good question. I'm not really sure. I'm assuming it was far more rambunctious, shall we say, than what you would get out east. But mostly what we hear about are the big camp meeting revivals. The Methodists then would take their converts and run them in little classes. They called them the Methodist class system, and where, like, it was a small group, and that's where they discipled the people. But then they would have regular Methodist meetings. We're going to talk about the Methodists a little bit more. The Methodist church meetings could have a fair, the church meetings themselves could have fairly rambunctious church meetings, but the class meetings were didactic. They were teaching, and they would be rather low-key. You didn't have that stuff in the class meeting. That was in the revival meetings and in the and sometimes in the church services.
So did Cambridge
have an altar call? The altar call was not around yet. Charles Finney invented the altar call, and that's about 20 years later. There were no altar calls realistically before Charles Finney invented the altar call in the 1820s and 1830s.
Was this hymnody and not
songs? It was hymnody, and Isaac Watts's hymns were the favorites for the camp meetings. Isaac Watts was an English hymn writer that he made psalm paraphrases. We know Isaac Watts. If you see him in the hymnal, you'll see a number of Isaac Watts hymns. But Isaac Watts was famous because the Puritans were exclusive psalmists. Watts took the psalms and what he called Christianized them, made paraphrases out of them with more Christian content. Those were the favorites of the camp meetings. That's what they sang usually, were Isaac Watts's. Most of them knew that. And it was all sung a cappella, obviously. You're not out there with any instruments. And how much singing there was, I'm not sure. The camp meeting varied from one camp meeting to the next. And a lot of times, the description sounds like a lot of cacophony to me. I mean, can you imagine about 20 guys preaching within almost stone's throw of each other, and you're standing here one place, and this guy's preaching over here, and this guy's preaching over here, and this guy's preaching over here, and this guy's preaching over here. You know, it wasn't real organized, but it affected a lot of people. Good. Any other questions here? Yeah, Matt. Mm-hmm. You know, that comes out of classic Pentecostalism, but they had some of the similar kind of strange movements. You know, playing in the spirit and the barks and some of those kind of things showed itself up. The one thing you don't have in the Cambridge is any speaking in tongues, which is classic Pentecostal. We don't know. I haven't seen any reference to it when you read the firsthand accounts. All kinds of other things, the barks and the jerks and the sings where you start singing at the top of your lungs and no one can get you to stop singing, that happened. But tongue speaking, as far as we know, there was none of it that I know of. Yeah,
were there any kind of diaconal efforts in this? There must have been four people that they try to apply their faith by helping.
Oh, yeah. In the voluntary societies, there would have been emphasis on helping. Well, Cambridge really didn't have it. They shared their provisions, but most of these people were poor people that came in their wagons or by horseback or walked, came there, and they had about a week's worth of food. I suppose if somebody only had 5 days and someone had 8 days, they would have shared food. But the Cambridge movement actually broke up eventually because they ran out of food. They had only brought, you could only bring so much food along with you, and they ran out of food, and it disbanded. They probably would have kept that going for a while. You know, the preaching going for a while if they'd had more food. But I think it was like 8 or 9 days, something like that. And then they ran out of food, and they all went home. And how the word got out in a frontier environment that you're going to have that 15 to 25,000 people could find their way to the same spot, that's amazing when you think about it. Because there were no communications. You know, you don't have any organized communication. It was just by word of mouth. MacReady told his Presbyterian friends, he told his Methodist and Baptist friends, spread the word. And they told their friends, who told their friends, and all these thousands of people just showed up. The little building they had, I think it held about 100 people or something like that. And that's why they quickly went and they built these little outdoor platforms. Or some guys would just stand under a tree stump, stand on a tree stump and start preaching. And there was no sense of organization that I could see whatsoever, other than we're all going to meet at the same time, right here at the same spot. And they started preaching. They did at the Cane Ridge, but they did it for several times that they would have the Lord's Supper. But I'm not sure if all the later ones had the Lord's Supper. But that's where it clearly got started, because MacReady was picking up on the Scots-Irish Communion meeting and said, we're going to have a big communion service, and why don't you invite your friends there as well? And that's what they had. Yeah.
Was there any
They were doing their own thing, but everything was simple. A simple statement. You're a sinner. Christ is the Savior. Repent and trust in Christ. All variations on a basic gospel sermon. Something that all of these people that held to the basics of the faith, of an evangelical faith, could agree on. And there wasn't much beyond that. As I said, it was classic. You're under judgment from God because of your sin. Repent. Trust in Christ. Be converted. Beyond that, there wasn't much else. And they would be long, very emotion-oriented. It has all the classics of the classic hellfire and brimstone, top of your volume kind of preaching. And as we will see, the Eastern version, especially in New England, was quite different. They clearly said, we ain't going to be like them. It was clearly a model that they were working with, that we're not going to be like those guys. They heard the rumors about that, and they didn't want to be like that. Yeah, Bobby. I think it was a combination of a whole lot of reasons. I mean, many of these people most of them were Scots-Irish. They probably had some sort of nominal Christian background. As somebody said, they probably still had a shorter catechism and a psalm book and a Bible in their home because that was their tradition. But they'd been out in the frontier for 30 and 40 years, and maybe they had been miles away from any kind of church. They probably were lonely. That's why there's that joke about more babies being conceived than souls converted, because apparently some of that did happen, that there was a side to it, that it was a big social event. I think that kind of stuff is probably way overblown, and I think there was a spiritual element that drove these people, but I don't think you can rule out the social element, that this was a giant gathering where you got to see people, and if you've been living out in a little cabin in the woods by yourself for once a year you go to town, this is a big social event. Yeah, that's a good question, and I think what we're trying to do is get in the minds of people that we can't really, and that's a good, but it's a great question, and I wish, historians have debated that. Yeah. Of the people who came? Or are they talking about the preachers? Well, that's the Methodists. And we're going to learn about that next week, the Methodist circuit riders. We'll talk about that and about how under Francis Asbury, he set up a system. Interestingly enough, while Methodism appealed to the democratic spirit, it was the most, as somebody said, the most autocratically organized group in America under Francis Asbury. Because everybody had to fill out reports, and you had to record if you were a circuit rider, how far you traveled, how many miles you traveled, and we have all kinds of records of what they did because they were required to fill out reports. And they had these circuit riders who covered big designated areas and sought out everybody. So the Baptists and the Presbyterians did things very differently, and we'll learn about the different models in trying to reach the frontier that the different churches did. But they all took part in a lot of these camp meeting revivals. And that was because MacGreedy decided he was going to invite everybody. And it started this idea of cooperative. Yeah. He was earlier.
Oh, okay.
He was colonial. He was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. He was dealing with Native Americans. Yeah. Good. Any other questions? These are some great questions. Any other questions tonight? Yeah. Craziness. Barton Stone left his account. And he's kind of ambivalent about this. Like, this is kind of crazy, but what are you going to do? Kind of. It's happening. I mean, that's really what, as I read his account, I mean, I can make a copy if you want sometime of his, I got about a page, an easy excerpt of about a page. He was there at Cane Ridge, and he's like, this kind of, basically saying, this is kind of crazy, but people are being converted. What can you do, kind of, How do you control thousands of people, and when about 1,000 of them are all rolling on the ground, getting the jerks or the barks, you can't control this. Okay. Yeah.
I'm thinking, if there are 500 people in Lexington, and you're talking about the number of thousands of people coming,
No. These were frontier people who were living out in little tiny hamlets with 20 people living in a clearing someplace. And the word got out. It was eastern Kentucky, eastern Tennessee, western Virginia, southern, southeastern Ohio. Any place, because the Cane Ridge is in eastern Kentucky. And you just spread it out, draw a map, you know, around eastern Kentucky, and, you know, a couple hundred miles, and that's where they came from, for Cane Ridge. Other ones would draw from different areas, you know, but the Cane Ridge is the first and most famous of them. And it's the one we have the best documented accounts of that. Okay, good. Okay, well, we'll conclude with tonight. We went over a little bit, but I know these